Good evening, everybody. Our passage tonight, we're going to be looking at John chapter 11. That's where our scripture will be from this evening, John chapter 11. We'll begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll go into what we're going to discuss tonight. Our Lord, we do thank you for bringing us here this evening. We thank you for the fact that we can trust you more and more, that you've given us eternity to discover just how thoroughly and completely trustworthy you are. Lord, you have never failed us. Every promise you've given to us, you've fulfilled. Every promise which remains to be seen, we have every expectation of its fulfillment. So, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our discussion tonight, that you'd be pleased by the things that we discuss, and that you'd be honored and glorified. We ask these things in your name. Amen. If you were to walk into any university, probably in the world, certainly in this country, in the English-speaking world, and you were to go into their science department and you were to ask them, who is the single greatest scientist of all time? You might get a series of names. If you were to ask them for the top five, Michael Faraday would always be in the top five. And more often than not, Michael Faraday would be number one. And today happens to be his 230th birthday. If we were to give you a list of his inventions and discoveries, they would run on for pages and pages and pages. He investigated everything. He wanted to know everything about everything. He studied anything he could get his hands on. But for our purposes, it's enough to say that literally anything that you encounter that has anything to do with electricity or magnetism, you can trace it directly back to his discoveries and inventions. That goes for the lights overhead, the phones in your pocket, the spark plug in your car, the whole nine yards. He was directly responsible for all of it. His studies into these things, they set the stage for the modern era. Albert Einstein became famous for putting his ideas into mathematical form. And wherever Einstein worked, he always kept a portrait of Faraday on his wall. If any man had his hand on what our world looks like today, certainly in a positive sense, it would be him. And because of his importance in the scientific world, you can find anything he ever wrote on anything. He loved to teach. He loved to give lectures, especially to young people, and share the things that he was discovering. And people wrote it down and compared their notes, and he wrote a lot of his things down, even though he didn't know what a capital letter was for. He knew what was important. Everything out there that he ever wrote or ever said can be found, except for one thing. Faraday's passion for science was driven not just by curiosity, but he was also driven by an absolutely unwavering understanding that science was the handiwork of God. He wanted to understand the natural world because he believed that it would help him further understand the God that created it. But he also recognized that understanding the natural world would never be enough. And so he also believed that God had revealed himself through the written word, and he made it his aim to understand that just as well. He was a member of a small church. He was not part of the established church in England, but he was a member of a small denomination that was called the Sandemanians. It's worth reading about them sometimes. And they had some odd ideas, some things that we would look at and find a little bit strange. For one thing, they didn't believe in Fifth Sunday fellowship. For them, fellowship meals were to happen every Sunday. I'm starting to like these guys. Faraday was actually put under church discipline at one point for missing the meals. For another thing, though, they held so strongly to the doctrine of salvation by faith alone that they were a bit afraid to engage in evangelism. They were worried that they would accidentally interject an act of works into a person's experience of salvation. And so their driving focus was just to stand back and let God do his work and seldom, if ever, to say anything. And I think we would agree that that would be a little bit going beyond what the Scripture has called us to do. So because of that, Faraday, he didn't often bring up the subject of Christ, but once Christ came into the discussion, it was game on for him, and the discussion would go freely and joyfully, and he was glad to converse with anybody about it as long as they started it. They didn't have a single pastor in their church. They had groups of elders. For many years, Faraday was one of those elders, and so he was often called upon to be in the rotation for preaching in the church. So like I said, anything that Faraday ever wrote is easily available except for one. There are exactly four of Faraday's sermons that have known to survive. They were written down and published shortly after his death. From what I could tell, there's a grand total of one copy in the United States. Here it is. Came from a library in Arkansas. They were very kind to send it out to us. It's the only copy in the nation. There's a handful of copies in England, and this is literally a photocopy that's bound up in book form. So it's a copy of a copy. This is hard to find. Anything that Faraday said on science, people want it. Anything that that Faraday said on God, it hasn't achieved the same level of importance. So I'm going to share with you tonight some thoughts that he had from what we believe was actually the very last sermon that he gave during his life. His sermon was based on John chapter 11, as I said. His focus was on verses 25 and 26, but this is a wonderful passage. We're going to read it from verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he who you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. If ever there was a passage in Scripture that shows the hand of God at work, this is clearly one of them. The story is very familiar to us. The report comes to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, and the report is sent to him specifically because Jesus loves that family. And Jesus says that the purpose of this sickness is not death, but that the Son of God might be glorified. And from this point on through the rest of the story, we see that God has matters well under control. Jesus remains purposefully 2 more days, assuring that his friend would in fact die. When he finally does come, we see Martha come out to him with several profound statements of faith, each of which would be worth a message of their own. But in summary, though, we see the first one, Jesus' presence would have been enough to keep Lazarus from death. She believes that. 2, despite his death, God will give back his life if Jesus requests it. And 3, Lazarus will rise from the dead at the last day. And all of these things were true. And it would be an edifying and an encouraging passage if it were just left right there. But Jesus had a marvelous purpose in mind, not just to rescue his friend from death, but specifically to raise him from the dead. And so demonstrate his power as the Son of God, not just in raising a person physically from the dead, but also as a sample of the power which could also raise those who were dead in trespasses and sin to the glory of God the Father. In Psalm 65, we see the proclamation, by awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us. And again in Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. All of these are parts of the character of God, as shown distinctly in the revelation of his beloved Son, who is here glorified in raising the dead to life. And so, here I have a quote directly from Faraday himself. He said this, we read that when Jesus came to Martha, he said, thy brother shall rise again. And it becomes us to observe very carefully the words that are here used and their relation to the matters stated before, so that they may have the full effect on our minds and we may see what every part of them implies. We find in this account of what takes place strong and powerful evidence that Christ was the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And accordingly, we find him working all of these works of mercy and power, which none other could work. As it is said, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, which tells them of the deliverance from sin and iniquity, and of the great salvation which was to be accomplished by his work. And so Martha makes these profound statements of faith, and Jesus responds with his statement of deity. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Nobody who's not touched by the Holy Spirit can receive these words. It recalls the disciples that we later see on the road to Emmaus who asked, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us? Likewise, Jesus in another place challenged the Pharisees to search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are that which testify of me. These words which testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the resurrection and the life are as true now as they were true then, and as true as they will be at the end of time, when those who are bought by his mercy and power to confess the name of Jesus find peace for their souls. And having given this great cornerstone of truth, Jesus asks Martha, "Do you believe this?" Now, there are moments that oftentimes we look back into history and we wonder, did people understand, did they realize what was happening right there at that moment? Did they realize how important and special it was? And sometimes Martha gets a little bit ragged on a little bit because she was the one who said, "Lord, send Mary out to help me in the kitchen or doing the work or whatever it was." And he said to her, "Mary has seen what is most important here." But this is probably the highest point of her entire life. He asked her, "Do you believe this?" And she's given this opportunity to read for all time a great confession into the Word of God. I mean, I don't see how it gets much better than that. And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which would come into the world." Now remember here, when she says this, Lazarus is still in the grave. She hasn't seen him come out of the tomb. He hasn't told her that he would do that. At this point, Martha is believing Jesus on what she's seen of him and on the testimony of the prophets. She believes him as her Redeemer, who will stand on the earth at the last day, as the Christ who has come to save his people from the curse of the law. Her trust doesn't appear to be based on whether or not Lazarus comes out. I suspect she was hoping. I wonder if the wish was formed in her mind, but maybe she just at that moment didn't feel brave enough to ask him outright. But I think, as far as any human can know, at this distance from that time, that she was prepared to trust Jesus whether he brought Lazarus out or not. But as we noted before, the death of Lazarus was purposed to bring glory to the Son of God. In calling Lazarus from the grave, Jesus foreshadowed his own power and victory over death. And Jesus called Lazarus out. And the body of Lazarus walked out, but what of his soul? This isn't Lazarus, the reanimated soulless zombie coming out. This is Lazarus in his entirety. Jesus has the power to call both body and soul from death. And he continues to glorify himself in calling his people from death to life. In John chapter 5, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." The sound of Jesus' voice is indeed very sweet to his people. We don't hear it with our ear, but we see it in his word. And we hear it in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when we listen to him, his words can bring us such peace. "Come to me," he says, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." "Come forth," he said to dead Lazarus, and Lazarus immediately responded. So do all his people joyfully come when he calls. The sound of his voice is all joy and gladness, so that we cannot help but to answer what we hear. We find in him an easy yoke and a light burden. Because in calling us out of the death of trespasses and sin, he calls us out of all vain and sinful effort, the yoke and burden of which would drive us into the ground itself. We're not to trust in our own righteousness, but we are clothed in his. And in that glorious robe, we are fully prepared to appear before the Holy Father. And these are the things that Mary confessed to him even before seeing Lazarus come out. I can't even begin to imagine her joy when she saw her brother. I remember a professor one time who asked, though, why don't we ever hear of Lazarus' testimony? What was his thought on finding himself walking out of the tomb and back into this world? Scripture doesn't tell us. I'm sure for our good. In all of this, however, Christ did not intend only to give a picture of the work by which he draws us to salvation, but also to demonstrate his power to literally fulfill the promise he has given, which is yet to come, which we see in John 6:40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We in this country, we use the word believe somewhat loosely. If you ask me where to find a given tool in the shop, I might say, well, I believe it's in the toolbox. That implies it may be there or it may not. But it might be. When we look into the promises of Scripture, there are days when we look at it and every fiber of our being and every thought in our mind says, I believe that. And I know that when the day comes, it will happen precisely as he has said. And there are other days when, have we lost our belief? No. But our eyes of faith have lost their focus and it's harder to see it. Down in our hearts, down in our soul where the Holy Spirit dwells, we know it's still true. We know it's still there. But it's fuzzy. It looks a little bit faint to our eyes. And this is where we have such an encouragement when we hear the words of our Savior who says, I will give you rest. I haven't called you to perfection. I will give you rest. At the end of his life, Michael Faraday's health began to decline notably. Queen Victoria tried repeatedly to honor him in various ways, even offering him a knighthood. But Faraday insisted that he must remain plain Mr. Faraday to the end. Eventually, the Queen discovered that both Faraday and his wife were suffering from bad knees. Immediately, she went out and bought a house and had it specifically renovated to remove all the stairs so that they wouldn't have to climb up and down, and then offered it to him on a loan only to live out the rest of his days in this house. And finally, she was able to hit upon an honor that his conscience would allow him to accept. Eventually, he had to give up his teaching as it became apparent that his memory was slipping badly. And in his diary, Faraday noted that all had become dimness and confusion. But from time to time, he had days when his friends noted that old Professor Faraday was back, almost as clear-headed and as sharp as ever before. And on one of these days, a reporter came to his house and took the opportunity to ask him questions about his life. And near the end of the conversation, the reporter asked Faraday about his speculations regarding life after death. And Faraday, the scientist, replied forcefully, "Speculations? I know nothing of speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer lives, and because he lives, I shall live also." And that's what we have to hear from science. Let's pray. Our Lord, again, we thank you for people who have come before us, who have walked with you in faith, and sought to honor you with their lives and bring you glory and service. Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged by them and their example, but moreover, that we would be encouraged by your word, the countless examples that you've given to us of why we can trust you, why we ought to love you, why you have given us such blessings, and why you have future plans for good which we cannot even begin to comprehend. Lord, we pray that when life is painful and difficult, that we would turn our eyes back to you, that we would follow your leading and your hand as we go through things that bother us now, but in the days to come will seem so minor and trivial. It is a million years from now, as we continue to praise your name, there will be a dim memory. Lord, we pray that you would help us to display that joy and trust now in the world around us. Help others to see the joy and the peace that we find in you. We pray these things in your name.